part of my sermon, so this doesn't count, okay? You know, I met the Lord when I was in college, 1971, I think October. And I was going to Mankato State University. And after that, my wife Pat and I went back to the University of Minnesota for pharmacy school, which I'm a pharmacist that many of you might know. And at that time, we got our original training, I would say, from the Navigators for 5 years. And if you know the Navigators, it was like going to Bible college is what it was really like. So I feel like that's my Bible college, 5 years. We were involved in a Lutheran church where I went to growing up, in my growing up years from 1971 through 76 is when we were there. I thought, by the way, this would be good too, because I don't think my daughter and my grandson sitting here know this about me. You know how you wish you knew what Grandpa said when he was still there? So in that regard, after college, I went to Ashland, Wisconsin. I was considered that to be the International Falls of Wisconsin. Being from Minneapolis, Minnesota, I thought, oh my gosh, how are we going to move there? But we did. And the Lord was able to bless us greatly there. I was a deacon and elder in that church for some 6 years while we were there. We came to RCF, I should say, came to RC, and we got involved with a life group that later became RCF Church. It was two life groups that formed the start of that church, and it was great years from 1983 through 1987 when I was an elder there at that church. We came to Grace in 1995 and have been here since then, and I became an elder in 1998 and have been one since then. So I'm getting tired. We need somebody to take my place. Please, step up, young people. In my Christian experience, I've seen many great things and just many things in general. I was going to say most things, but I'm sure I haven't seen everything. You know, back when we first started to go to the church that became RCF, it had a number of names before it became Richland Center Fellowship, and now it's New House. I just wanted to tell you, that was an interesting group because we had Pentecostals, we had Charismatics, we had Evangelicals, and we had fundamentalists that were coming to that church because they heard something was going on and they wanted to find out what it was. And what's that? And heathens, yes, yes, that's right. J-Dub was there. This is part of the time. He says, I resemble that remark. But we had the thing, if somebody asked us who we were, we'd say we were Evanfuncostomatics. Because we had all these people trying to get along and move along in the Lord. And it was interesting. Like I say, I think I've seen most everything. But even still, I still battle with sin, just like you do. You know, and I'd like to introduce my topic this way. When I was in college, I think it would have been like 1973 or 4, I was sitting in my car, a little red Capri, 1971, and I was reading this book called The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese teacher back in the days of like the Chinese Revolution and all that stuff. He eventually was put in prison for some 20 years and died there. But the thing he was talking about was sin and being dead to sin. I didn't really quite understand what he was talking about, so I kept reading. And he explained a lot about chapter 7, which Leland's going to talk about next week. But in 6, it points out so clearly our answer to sin. And that's what I want to talk about today. Nee's book is great. I mean, it just like it hit me over the head with a 2x4 to say, I am seen by God as dead to sin. And what does that really look like? And so I'd urge you to get a hold of that book. It's still around in print. Might even be out there in a digital form, but it was a great emphasis of the death to sin that we need to go through. By the way, with my surgery coming up, I brought a prop. You know, they gave it to me, and I thought, at least it's not red, because I'm a Gopher fan. But then, is that green? I say it's turquoise. Turquoise, all right. So I feel like I can use it. If it was green, I would still have a little bit of a problem for the Green Bay guys, you know? Anyway, I found last August when I preached this was a great place to preach from. So I'm going to move back to that. And I liked the way it worked that time. And I get a good look at you, and you get a good look at me too, for that matter. I'm not going to move around like Leland does. I don't have any tape up here to keep me in a spot. And by the way, pray for Leland. You know, he's on a trip this week, he and Kathy, to a Caribbean island. Now, before you think we pay them too much, I've already heard that mentioned today. They actually went on this trip because their son-in-law sells seed for one of the big seed companies, and he won the trip. Same thing happened last year. Nick and Dondi won the trip, but they can't go because they're so busy selling corn seed right now. So they can't go. So Leland and Kathy thought, we can do that. Some of you may have seen Kathy's feet up on a chair with her bare feet hanging out in the palm trees in the back already. So they're having fun, hopefully, doing that. And so pray for them and their safety as they travel. But back to my topic. As we consider the words of Paul in the sixth chapter, he really comes down hard on what it is that he sees us as dead to. I apologize, my slides are small. I thought they'd be plenty big, so I hope you can see them. And if you have any questions, catch me after if I didn't clearly state something. But just as an introduction to where I'm going, I do want to give you a little introduction to the topic. Then how did we get here and what had to happen? Dead to sin? What does it mean? How should we now live? And then give you a practical application and conclude with some further encouragement, I hope. So, in Paul's introduction to Romans, in the first three chapters, you can see clearly his subject is the gospel of Christ. The good news of what Jesus has done that saves and changes people. The first three chapters are a devastating account of the sinfulness of man. Paul shows that the unregenerate man will spiral into the abyss of sin whenever he's left to himself. In chapter 3, verse 23, that I'm sure you're familiar with, it states that we all have the same problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know all about this. We're all sinners. You've yelled at your wife. And I know you wives seldom yell at your husbands, but that's our specialty that we men have. But wives, you might be critical of your husbands and throw them under the bus when you get together with your coffee clutch gals. But Jesus, I think, would condone all of that. I'm sure. It's not loving. I mean, he was trying to help you. Give him a break. Or kids, you might have been out of shape just this morning. Why, you may even have caused a slight uprising in the car on the way to church just because you didn't want to be here. I could go into more serious activities of what the Bible calls sin. We violate God's standards. We violate the standard of how to be right in God's eyes as we stand before him. You know, the law, the Ten Commandments. It says, children, honor your father and mother. Do not disrespect them. Honor them. Obey your parents. It's a clear command. Or fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, Paul says. Oops, I might be guilty of that one occasionally. Might be a witness in the room. I don't know. Wives, Paul says, now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But husbands, before you get your elbows out and punch your sides of your wife sitting next to you, you might consider this verse. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, do we care for our wives like Christ cared for the church? Now, before we become depressed because of all of our failings, I want to point out that in Romans 3:21, Paul starts to turn the page on the answer to mankind's sin problem. In the New Living Translation, verse 21 reads, but now God has shown us the way to be right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. He has promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Paul says, our good or bad actions do not gain us any favor. God's requirement is that we be a believer in Jesus. We are made right with God by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel spoken in a simple sentence is that. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. So, if you have the assurance that you believe in Jesus as your Savior, how then should we live? Theologians have pondered this. Way back in 1976, when my hair was brown, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book of the same title, How Should We Then Live? Francis challenged the culture of 1976 on how we should live as Christians. His son Frank made a film series called, or entitled this, by the way, about the same subject, entitled Whatever Happened to the Human Race? The same question was trying to be solved then, just as we struggle with it now. In the 1970s and 80s, this father-son team brought good questions forward and discussions in their books and movies. But how do we live in 2024? The question boils down to, how can I resist doing the wrong things? What is it that I can do to avoid sinning? You know, theologians argue back and forth about all kinds of things in the Bible. And it's all good, and I mean no disrespect to them. But you know how it's popular today to say, with all due respect, and then to rip someone after that? Here's what I think. I do not have time to read all their thoughts on paper, in a book, or on Google. I want to know, what does being a Christian today look like to you and me? Right now, here in Richland Center, at my house, how do I live and how do I walk with Jesus every day? Now, what I'm going to say next may seem backwards. I'm asking you how we should live. Paul says you are dead. This is the beginning of finding the truth to understand how we can live now, I think. Dead to sin. What does it mean to us? He who died to sin still lives in it. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ and to his death? That's the verses we heard today. We are dead to sin, Romans 6, 2 through 3 tells us. We died to sin. What could Paul have meant by this phrase? I am borrowing some thoughts from Tim Keller. I know I may have just run over the theologians, but Tim's primarily been a pastor in New York City. Okay, some people call him a theologian. But anyway, I just like the way he takes the cookies of the Bible's truth down off the shelf and puts them on the counter where we can reach them. In trying to understand what dead to sin means, he says, first, it could be that we no longer want to sin. I do apologize for the slides. Can you all read them at all? I guess so. Okay. It looks really small back there. I can't read it. So, it could mean we no longer want to sin. Sin has no more power or influence over us. But if this were true, Paul would not have had to write verses 12 through 14, which we also heard where it said, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey your passions. Do not present your members as instruments of sin or unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought back from death to life. If a Christian does not want to sin, why does Paul have to urge him not to sin? It doesn't seem that this could be what Paul is meaning. He says, for no good thing dwells in me that is in my flesh, for what I desire to do, I do not have the ability to carry out. I mean, we know this is true, all of us. If we no longer want to sin, why do we need to be reminded not to sin? Obviously, the want to sin is still there at times. Are we dead to it? again, this might not be what Paul means by dead to sin. Secondly, could it mean it means that we no longer ought to sin? Sin is now inappropriate for the Christian. The first interpretation goes too far when it says we no longer want to sin. But the second one doesn't go far enough. Paul says boldly, we died, not we ought to die. So, third, it means we're slowly moving away from sin. It is weakening in us. But the term dead that Paul used means something stronger than that. Besides the Greek tense of this verb is the aorist tense, which refers to a single event in the past, a once and done action. Paul is not referring to a continual process such that we would be slowly moving away from sin. This is not the explanation that is best for this statement of being dead to sin. Quickly, number four says, we died to sin. We have renounced sin. In moments such as our baptism, we disavowed sinful behavior. This is true, but it is unlikely that this is what Paul is teaching here, because verse 6, 3 through 5 explains that the death is a result of our union in Christ. It is something more. It is something that is done to us, not something we have done. And I think one of my favorite words when the pastor is speaking is finally. The fifth possibility is died to sin means we are no longer guilty of sin. Our sins cannot condemn us. Our sins get a pardon in Christ. But again, and again, this is true. But again, it's not the meaning here. Paul needs to explain why we indeed are no longer guilty of sin. We seek to live without sin. Then why is the gospel, why the gospel makes any difference to us and the way we live? It's simply restating the truth that Christ pardons us. But that's not the answer to dead to sin. It means we are. It means more than we are no longer guilty of sin. Well, if you read the rest of the chapter, and Tim Keller breaks it down for us more completely, he says simply, the moment you become a Christian, you are no longer under the reign, the ruling power of sin. Sin is no longer your master. You are no longer under its thumb. Romans 5:21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus. Keller goes on, sin has power, but it can no longer force its dictates to you. In Romans 1:18 through 32, to summarize it, Paul says, we are outside of Christ. We are all given over to our sinful desires at that point. That is when we're outside of Christ. Previously, sinful desires ruled over us so much that we could not even see them as sinful. Unfortunately, even if we saw them, we could not resist them. We and non-Christians are completely under control of sin. But now, sin can no longer dominate us. We can now resist and rebel against it. Paul says in Acts 26:1 that the gospel came to open their eyes so they might turn from darkness into light, from the power of Satan to God. So having died to sin does not mean you no longer have sin within you or that it is no longer has power to influence you. It does. But sin can no longer dictate to you. Though you may obey it as the Bible predicts you will obey it, the fact remains you no longer must obey it. You've died to it. It can be dead to you. Even more, Romans 6:2 says, how can we now then continue to sin? How can we live in it any longer? Well, just to review, how did you die to sin? I want to make sure that you see this truth. That as a Christian, you have died to sin, and that is your position right now. Galatians 20, one of our texts, points that out. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now lead in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The day that Jesus was crucified was the day that you were also crucified. That's what God says. He sees you and your sin have died because Jesus took it away. God nailed it to the cross, and your sin was paid for. He chose to forgive you. You have forgiveness right then at the cross. You died with Jesus, and now God looks at you and sees you with Jesus in your place. So back to Romans. It says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus and Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know that you've been baptized into Christ's death? He asks. He was referring to water baptism, and you perhaps know the Greek word is baptizo. By the way, my Greek study is very limited. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I look it up and learn these words. If you want to do it, just Google. It's easy. But from that word baptizo, you can hear where our word baptized in the English comes from. It means sunk, drowned, signifying death. Here Paul is really referring to a spiritual fact that we are united with Jesus. As he goes, so we go. Since Jesus died, we died. Dead people are free from sin. Therefore, we are now free from sin. Romans 6 says, "Do we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin?" When a non-Christian sins, we are not surprised. It is their nature. It is who they are. We were there once ourselves, but not now. It is not so with you. If you know Jesus, when you were united in his death, you were changed. Your nature has changed. You have a new identity as a child of God. So when a Christian sins, it's against his new identity, his new nature. When I sin, I have forgotten what Jesus has done for me. That word that was used in verse 6, we know, is something I want to point out. At least we should know. Our old self was crucified, and the body of sin was brought to nothing. We see that word, but do you really know? Do you believe in the death of Jesus Christ? Of course you do. In fact, I heard this just last week. A recent survey showed that 66% of Americans believe that he died and was resurrected. I was kind of amazed by that. 23% said they didn't believe it, and the others were undecided. They didn't know for sure. But that's quite a majority. That kind of majority in the election would be a landslide. So the Holy Scriptures said that he died for us and that we died with him. The first statement is clear. Jesus died. Is the second statement any less clear? Our old self was crucified with Jesus, says Romans 6:6. Our sinful nature died with Christ. We are now dead to sin, as Romans 6:11 says. We will get to that verse in a minute. So what are the grounds for your belief? How do you know that he has died? Is it that you feel like he's died? You know, I know you've never felt it. You believe because the Word of God has said so. When the Lord was crucified, the two thieves were crucified with him at the same time. You do not doubt that those two thieves were crucified with him, because the Scriptures say it quite plainly. You believe in the death of Jesus. You believe in the death of the thieves with him. Now, how about your own death? Your crucifixion is more intimate than theirs. The criminals were crucified at the same time as the Lord, but on different crosses, whereas you were crucified with Jesus on the same cross. Paul says that our old man was crucified with Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away within us. We should no longer live as slaves. We should no longer live as slaves, says Romans 6. So the knowing question I mentioned at first, yes, I see it in the Bible, but do you know it in your heart? As a Christian, this applies to you. Or are you disbelieving it? May the Lord graciously open our eyes. It is easy to see and say that we're alive. I mean, you're familiar with being alive. You're breathing, right? We say that a person is dead because of, we need to see ourselves as dead in sin, but alive to Christ. That is what we're called to do. You may have heard people say that someone is dead to them. Families might have a black sheep in their family. They might say that the person is dead to them because of something they did. Another example, and young people, come with me on this one. Imagine that one of your friends said, "Video gaming is dead to me, and I'm throwing away my phone too." You'd say, "Whoa, what's this about?" Or everyone, try to imagine that someone says, "Chocolate is dead to me." That's hard to imagine too. It means there's no more interaction with these items. Now, resisting sin and not doing sinful acts seems just as impossible. But we are asked to know that we are dead to sin. To know it. I'd like to go a step further now as we look at verse 11. It says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 6 and verse 10 go together very well. They fit together in this way. While verse 6 talks about the fact that we need to know that we were crucified and to see it as a fact, to know in our mind that this is true, verse 11 introduces, I think, an action step. It says, "Even so, reckon yourselves as dead to sin." They can be grouped together. The beginning of understanding is to know that our old man was crucified with Christ. Then the next step is to reckon it. If there are still some King James fans in the room this morning, I grabbed verse 11 from the New King James because it says, "Reckon yourselves dead to sin." In other versions, when they look at this word, they use things like "consider" or "likewise" or "in the same way" instead of the word "reckon." I like the clarity of "reckon." It's more about an action to take. The word in the Greek for "reckon" is an accounting term. The counting is of this fact is the gist of reckoning. Again, the counting of this fact is the gist of reckoning. The sequence is important also. Reckoning must be done based on first having the knowledge of something. For instance, I know that if I have $3 in my pocket, that's the knowing part, then I reckon I can buy a medium coffee at Dunkin' because of the fact that I have $3. So you take action with what you know. Like that is the fact revealed that we are dead in Christ. I know this is a fact. Then for one to reckon is to act upon it, and it is a natural step. It is not, "I reckon myself dead, and therefore I will be dead." It is rather that God says, "I am dead," and it is so. He says, "I am dead in Christ. And now I know this because in my knower, in my mind, I see that what God has done for me in Christ. Therefore, I reckon myself dead to sin, but," and here's the best part of verse 11, "I am dead to sin, but alive to God in the Lord Jesus Christ." That's right. That is the right kind of reckoning. It is the reckoning toward death, not toward death. It is a reckoning not toward death, but from death. By the way, many of those ideas come from Brother Nee. I've heard that creativity is the ability to disguise your sources. But I want you to know I've got footnotes, and I give credit where they're due. But way back in 1957, Brother Nee wrote that. That was almost before me and Doc were born. Now, how should we live is the next question I want to ask. And I think verse 11 and 12 shows us the way. In verse 11, it says, we indeed are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And then verse 12 goes on to say, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. I like the way the New Living says that. It says, do not let sin control the way you live, do not give in to sinful desires. I'll try that one again. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its sinful desires. That's 6:12. Therefore in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign, making you obey it. Because you are dead to sin, you no longer have to obey its desires. It is a powerful source, but Jesus will give you the power to resist it. Let me give you an example. The other night I was home by myself. Pat was traveling, and I was home by myself. And you know, when you look at Netflix, there's so many choices. And some of them are garbage. I mean, I look at it sometimes and I go, how can I have all these choices and I can't find anything I want to watch? I saw one that maybe looked a little enticing, like maybe it was a mystery or maybe it was a little racier than that. And I prayed and I thought, what should I watch? I want to take this thought captive. I think I'll watch the documentary about the assassination of John Kennedy, you know? So that was something that was more interesting of historical nature. So I turned off maybe where my other desires would have gone and tried to make the right one. So in that way, I made the decision in my knower, and I reckoned that I shouldn't watch that, and I changed the way I was going. So, again, how should I live in this case? Realizing God's great gift of redeeming love in Jesus, I think this is a good point of how we should live. The love of Christ controls us because he concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. I love that verse. The message says it this way, which I think is kind of cool. Our firm decision is to work from this focused center. One man died for everyone. That puts everyone in the same boat. He included everyone in his death so that everyone could be included in his life, a resurrection life, a far better life than people ever lived on their own. So practically speaking, how can we live that life in the power of Christ, resisting and rebelling against the sin that tempts us? Here's an idea that I've found that works for me as I apply it to my life. This is not simply a self-improvement plan, but a life transformation by the Holy Spirit. In our war against sin, our lives, you see, the battle is in your mind. Our opponent is a daunting one. He is deceitful, and our minds are easily fooled. The fight is not against one another. It's not flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's who we face. Our battle is spiritual, and so are our weapons. We must remember that we are dead, and the only chance we have in this battle against sin is our Savior's victory. Jeff Vanderstelt says it in this way. The Bible says these weapons are divinely powerful to set people free, to destroy sinful thoughts and behaviors, to demolish demonic strongholds. Jesus has defeated Satan, sin, and death for us so that we could be set free, to be empowered to overcome the enemies with this same power. That is the same power that raised him from the dead. In chapter 8 of his book entitled The War of the Mind, and by the way, the name of the book is Gospel Fluency. We've been working on that in our Bible study, our small group. Again, the title is The War of the Mind. He outlines how to win this battle in our minds. He has much to say about how to take these steps to rebel against sin. Here's what he says. I take thoughts captive and examine them. Bring them into submission. Consider the fruit, and then fight with gospel fruits. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we overcome the enemies of God by taking every thought captive. I will consider points 1 and 2 together. That is, taking our thoughts captive and bringing them into submission. These are Vanderstelt's words. To take something captive is to take control of it. Then put it in a controlled environment. It is like subduing a ferocious animal and putting it in a cage. This is what we regularly need to do with our thoughts. Subdue them, capture them, and put them in a mental cage. I like that. Not a metal cage, but a mental cage. Take that thought and look at it closely. Consider what we are thinking and why. What is going on through your mind? What do you think of regularly and hear in your head? What are you believing about God? Now, as you become aware of this thought, emotion, or motive, give it that examination. And here's how you can take it captive. I do apologize. That's a long list. But if you'd like to see the list, you can get a hold of his book. But I want to read what he does. So you have this thought that you're examining. And you say, is it truth or is it a lie? Is this from God or someone else? Does this sound like the devil's accusation or the Spirit's conviction? Does it line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ? In what am I hoping right now? What do I believe this hope promises to give me? Why am I considering this behavior? What will be its outcome? And in this, what is true about Jesus? What is true about who I am in him? I think you can see as you get to the bottom of these questions, you've really revealed a lot about what you're thinking. But the trouble is slowing down and taking the time to think this way. A couple more. How did Jesus do better for me? What did he speak? How did he speak a better word over me? What did Jesus do that I need to remember and believe right now? Once you've examined this thought or behavior and have it captured, you will learn whether the leading is from God or someone else. Going through this process of questioning and to clarify making it submissive to you. The Holy Spirit will guide you in all your ways if you just ask for help. The Bible says, when we cry out to God, he will come and save you. That's Isaiah 35:4. Further, consider the fruit. See what fully would be the outcome of your thoughts and actions and of what you might be considering. He also says, fight with gospel truths. To reinforce our position as God's own children, we can realize that we're hidden and our lives are protected in Christ. We are more than conquerors. All of those words that he mentions take time to implement, as you can see. I wanted to make sure you saw that we can avoid sinning, but then we have a lot of help to stay away from it. So to realize that we're dead in sin is the key beginning point to understand this truth about what God offers us in order to resist it. You know, I realized too that what I just mentioned, that last point about the practicality of it, is another whole sermon. But I'm not going to tell you that right now. I've got to stop. But I want you to know that the whole reason I brought this point up was to be sure that you know that the starting point of resisting and rebelling against sin and its power is to know that you are dead in sin. It is because Jesus has had it, because of Jesus' death on the cross, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Our nature has changed. We can reckon that we have been made alive because he died, because we died with him. Now that Jesus is alive, we are alive. Remember, the moment you became a Christian, you are no longer under the reign nor the ruling power of sin. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and your truth and the fact of how we stand victorious in Jesus, but Lord, how we need to recognize that because we are victorious in him, we are also dead to sin, and sin does not reign over us. Lord, may the truth of that sink into all of us. Lord, use the words of your word and anything I said that might show and convict someone that they need you even right now. We all need you more and more as our lives go on. Lord, we never have enough of you in our lives. May it be so, Lord, that we are learners and followers of Jesus in all that we do. Thank you, Lord, for this time and these people and this place. In Jesus' name, amen.